This morning, turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to look at a couple of verses here that, as I was preparing for to observe the Lord's Supper today and was beginning, you know, just trying to think about what it represents, you know, what Christ did for us and the sacrifice and what it gained for us. Everlasting life. And so as we honor that, I wanted to try to bring a passage that talked about that. But also, I got to tell you that the Lord's been just dealing with me and impressing upon me the call for us as Christians to live like it. Hello? To live like it. So this passage, the Lord just showed it to me and it just... Let's read it. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 8. So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But now it has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death, and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's good stuff right there. I could preach on that. I think I will. This verse, in verse 9, I want to point out. It says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life. That is so close. Those saved us and called us to a holy life. They're so close together. Paul, he puts these things together in the same sentence, in the same breath, if you will. Who has saved us and called us to a holy life. We like to separate them out, though. We like to separate it out that God has saved us. Woo! And then we'll deal about the other stuff, the holy life part. We'll put that off to some other time, but we're just like that he's, whoa, I'm glad that I'm saved. We separate that out oftentimes. And you say, well, Brother Mike, I don't do that. Well, yes, you do. I do too. We all do. Anytime we sin... And the Bible tells me that we're all sinners, every one of us. And if we think we're not, then that makes us a liar, which is a sin. Hello. So we're all sinners. And anytime we do that, we're saying to God, thank you that I'm saved, but I don't have to be holy. This is me time. This is my time right now. I want to do this. I like it. It feels good. And so we have to be careful. Paul didn't separate these out. He puts them in the same breath. Why do we think we can be saved and the holy part is an option? Here's my thought for this week. And I try to limit myself to one. Because this old brain just gets overloaded. So one good thought every week is that's what I shoot for. Here it is. If what we are believing is not affecting who we're becoming, are we really believing? I'm going to say that again. If what we're believing is not affecting who we're becoming, then we have to ask ourselves, are we really believing? What we're believing should come out in the way we're living. The true test of a belief is whether or not it affects us. We have this idea that to be holy means to come to church on Sunday morning. We stand in reverent awe. We sing four stanzas of holy, holy, holy. Or if you're younger, here I am to worship, or as a deer panteth, whatever it is. You know, whatever it is. We have an idea that we come and we sing and we, you know, we do our thing and then we leave here with a big sigh as if to say, whew, got that out of my way. Now I can start my week. Now I've got that out of the way. I've done my time. I've got to get back to real life. I gave God 90 minutes of my time. Now it's my time for the rest of the week. Paul says that he has saved us and called us to a holy life. We try to compartmentalize our lives. We try to say, well, this is my church life. This is my church life. This is my work life. This is my home life. This is my play life. This is my church time. Did I already say church? Okay, well, some of us don't do that twice, so I won't leave it in there. But we'll do some other things. We'll do all these other things, and we say, okay, I'm this at this time. I'm this at this time. And over here, I'm this. And Paul says, not so. We're like a great big old clay pot. And it's all put in there together. We have the work, and we have the family life. We have the husband or wife relationship, the spouse relationship, our children's relationship, my neighbor's relationship. We have our when we go to the grocery store, all that in there. What Paul says is all that goes in there, but don't you forget the part about being holy. Put that in there, fill it to the top. Matter of fact, start with that and see what else fits. There's room for things in there. Because what Paul is saying, and I think what the Spirit is telling us, is that holiness is not separating out from the world. It's not. Holiness is being different in the world. Holiness is not taking the church or taking our stuff and going to church and separating from the world and we withdraw. Holiness is taking the church to the world. The world that is at home, the world that is at work, the world that is at the grocery store waiting for you, the world that is when you're in the fishing, you know, in the boat fishing and your buddies with you or hunting or whatever, that is where you're called to be holy. It's easy to be holy here in church. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul said he saved us and called us to live a holy life. God's call to live a holy life demands a response. It demands a response. You can't just say, well, I'm glad I'm saved. I'm just going to trust in that part and not take the rest. It's an all or nothing deal. It's an all or nothing deal. And so it demands a response. And from time to time, God calls you and says, respond to what I'm doing for you. Respond to what I'm doing in your life. Sometimes he says, do something that's not comfortable for you. Sometimes he says, you better step out of your comfort zone and show people that you're wanting to be holy. Show somebody that you've got the life everlasting that we're going to celebrate in the moment. Show somebody what a difference can be made through the power of Jesus Christ. I have a great sermon illustration for that today. Just this week, Chad Upchurch came to me. Chad, come on up here. And he said the Lord's been dealing with him. Thank you. And he said, God's told me I've got to share something. And I said, well, let's do it. Let's make that happen, because that's exactly what we're talking about. It's one thing to just say, I'm glad to be saved. It's another thing to say, my testimony is important. I need to share it because God's called me to more than just be saved. Love you, brother.
Well, you want to talk about stepping out of your comfort zone and standing up right here, fixing air out all the dirty laundry, so get ready. Yeah, I want to, through our Sunday school lesson and what Brother Mike's been talking about on Wednesday nights, the question has been resounding, you know, do you really believe the Bible? You know, for most of us, be an easy question. But it's a lot tougher than what you might realize. Yeah, at face value, we're sitting here in church and want to say, yeah, I believe the Bible. But if you believe the Bible, then you've got to believe all of it. It's all there. Don't just pick and choose what you want to believe. And for me personally, this has been a pretty difficult challenge for all my life, because I've always wanted to pick and choose. You know what? Well, that one's kind of difficult, so we're going to leave that one alone. But one of the biggest issues that I've always struggled with is how serious are people about God's Word. And I was raised to believe that we should follow God's Word explicitly. I mean, it's there. It's instruction manual, A, B, C, D. I mean, if it's not in there, if you don't need to do it, to the letter. And thinking about this week, the only thing I could think of was the girl from Columbine High School. I'm sure y'all remember the shooting at Columbine years ago. She was in the lunchroom, she was hiding under a table, and the gunman come in and he pointed a gun straight in her face and said, "Do you believe Jesus?" It's a pretty powerful question to be asked with a gun right in your face, isn't it? She said yes, and she died right there under that cafeteria table. And I wonder, how many of us could answer that question the exact same way in the exact same circumstances? We're all sitting here comfortable. Brother Mike said before, dinner's at home. Texans game is on the recorder, ready to go. We don't really think about things like that, but what would you do if right now, armed gunmen ran into these doors, pointed a gun in your face and said, "Deny Christ or die"? We think about that. How many of us could honestly answer that with a yes? Truly ask yourself and think about things like that. And it's my firm belief that we as Americans are not prepared for situations like this. We're always fed the health, wealth, and happiness version of the gospel. And not the take up your cross and follow me through the fires of persecution version. We don't know what it's like to be challenged. I mean, I look out and there's probably about half empty seats and half full seats. And there are people overseas that have to huddle in a damp, dark room and hide from everybody. So most of us are not prepared for the consequences of a yes answer to that. And like I said, through this Bible study we've been doing, I've been working on certain things in my life. And one day we were told to be challenged. So naive me, my prayer the next morning, "God, I'm ready for you to challenge me." Careful what you ask for. He gave me three opportunities. The first one, I was on my bicycle ride one morning. I passed this woman walking down the road. I was listening to my Christian music on my iPhone, just pedaling away, breathing hard, you know, trying to get in a little bit better shape. And I waved at her, and she didn't wave back at me. So, well, that was kind of mean. And I came around the corner, and I saw a car with a flat tire broke down there and the flashers on. And immediately I was told, go back and get her and help her change that tire. But God, she didn't wave at me. And I'd have to turn around and go all the way back. That's just too hard. He said, okay. So I kept on going. One day last week at Walmart, I get paid next week, so we're running low on the funds right now. We had to buy Jared snacks for pre-K. So we bought the good old cheap animal crackers. I always said I didn't want to be the parent that bought the cheap food for the kids, but we got it. We got a bag of regular and a bag of chocolate. And as we're walking out of the store, there's a Hispanic woman sitting there with her baby holding a sign. And I'll be honest, I didn't even read the sign to know what it said. You know, food, money, anything you can help. And I ignore it. We start walking down the aisle back to our car. And we get about 50 feet down the aisle. And I just stopped in my tracks. I'm saying, I may not be in the best shape right now, but you know what? I got a buggy full of food that I'm fixing to take home. How selfish am I? So without thinking, I just grabbed Jared's snacks and took it and gave it to her. Chocolate animal crackers, but it's what I gave. So God said, all right, now you're ready for the big challenge. I said, bring it on. Monday morning, I'm driving into work, and I'm just sitting there thinking. My radio hadn't left KSBJ in weeks. Before that, it used to be on not too good of music. But and I'm saying, all right, God, when's this challenge coming? He says, are you ready for the challenge? I said, yes, sir. He goes, all right, I want you to tell your testimony in church. Wait a minute. Don't you have another lady I can give some cookies to or something? I mean, give me something easy here. And he basically told me, for 27 years, you've been hiding behind your fake faith. I said, that hurt. He said, it should. So I said, okay, then what do I have to do? And the only thought that could come to my mind is how Brother Mike's always telling us, you know, tell your testimony. Share it. Share what's going on. I said, all right, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. And thank God I get to work early, so 6 o'clock in the morning, walk across the parking lot, no one's there to hear me talk to myself. So as I'm walking in, I said, okay, that's really what you want me to do. I need a sign. Tell me that's what you want. It's just like us. You know, God says we doubt it. Well, Wednesday night we walked in here. Jared went out to the house. And as I'm walking in, I think it's the first time I've ever seen Brother Mike sitting alone in his office, not talking to somebody or busy. So I just walked in. I said, all right, we got to talk about something. And I laid all this out for him, and I told him what I wanted to say. And he said, when can you be ready? I said, well, honestly, I don't want to ever be ready, but, you know, something I've been told to do, so I need to do it. And then the most unexpected answer I ever thought come from him came and said, well, how about this Sunday? I said, okay, God. He said, because what we're talking about is, do you really believe what the Bible says and what you have to do? I said, okay, God, message received. I got a couple days to get this together. So I sat down and I started putting all these thoughts together, and a certain parable came to my mind, and it was in Luke chapter 18, verses 9-4. It's the parable about the Pharisee and the publican. Now, my father has been a Baptist preacher my whole life. He was ordained to preach in 1985, so I've grown up in the church. And I've heard this parable, I can't even tell you how many times. And I took the wrong view of it. I always saw this as a Pharisee standing there, proudly proclaiming to anybody who was within earshot or just unfortunate enough to be standing right there close, look at all the things that I've done. Look what God's doing for me. How I thank God that I'm not like other men. While the publican is over there in the corner, he's kind of hiding, almost ashamed because he knows that he's a sinner. And he can't even look up to heaven. All he can do is bow his head and say, Lord, please forgive me, a sinner. And that's kind of defined my whole life. I've always had a very dim view of public professions of faith. I've always been led to believe and thought that it was a personal, private thing. You know, I'm like the slothful servant in the other parable. I've got my one talent, it's mine, I'm keeping it, no one else can have it. That's the view I've kind of taken out on life. And through the last couple of weeks, been told that no, that's not the case. Just because you share something that God has done for you is not bragging on your part. It's glorifying Him through you. So, and I've got all this written down, so just bear with me. I don't want to forget anything. So my directions are going to be to tell you what all God's done for me, where He's brought me from, and all the things He's done for me. So, when I was 6 months old, I was put up for adoption. My birth parents were never married, and from every account I've ever heard, it was a pretty violent relationship. I've heard of stories where knives and frozen food were thrown at each other, drinking, sleeping around, drug use, everything. She was 17, and he was about 19. And one of the last nights that I was ever with her, I was told that her mother came and took me to her house while she was out partying. And when she found out about it, she drove to her mother's house, beat her own mother, and took me. And I can only imagine what she was on that night. But she drove me to my adopted family's house, and she said, the only way I'll give this child up for adoption is to you. I've been told stories on how I would cry when she'd come pick me up, and I would laugh and giggle when she would drop me off. I'd also found out later on that I wasn't their first child. She had had an abortion about 18 months before me. And I was almost in that category as well. But she told them that she would never interfere in my life no matter what, which was kind of hard because we live in a small town. Dad being the preacher, he was always in the hospital. Well, guess where she worked? And we ran into each other several times. Not once did I ever know she was my mother. So, I was given up for adoption. This family adopted me. Like I said, my father was a preacher. He'd been a deacon since 1974. He'd grown up in church all his life. My mother was a high school secretary at the local school for 33 years. So you tell, Anytime I have a problem at school, I call her first because she could probably figure it out. They had three other daughters, all older than me. The youngest one was about 14 years older than me. And I became the namesake of the family. Our last name relies on me and now my sons. And it wasn't at 6 years old, I can remember sitting on a table just like this one in front of the church, and my dad asking me questions about the Bible that most church people couldn't answer. And I was doing it at 6 years old and done this all my life. When I was 11, I'd memorized the entire Sermon on the Mount. I mean, if anyone knew the Bible, it was me. And in the third grade was when they finally told me that I was adopted, because they felt that I was ready. And I wasn't. Because at that age, I didn't really understand what all that meant, what all that entailed. And all I could think of, well, why? What did I do that someone didn't want me? And about the only thing I remember about that night was crying myself to sleep. While growing up, my family went on very few trips and very rarely went out to eat. It wasn't wrapped around a hospital visit at some point, because we always had to go to Tyler or something. It was long trips. We'd go eat Chinese food or something. We went on about three vacations, and one that I can remember, we drove to Knoxville, Tennessee, and I was excited because I got out of school for it. But it was for a funeral that my dad had to preach. We drove straight there, had the funeral the next day, and then drove straight back. I crossed the Mississippi River the first time at about midnight and couldn't see nothing but blackness. I always wanted to fit in with the cool kids and have the cool stuff. One day in fifth grade, I can't even tell you why, but I found myself in my bedroom with my dad's large hunting knife. And I had it held up to my chest, and I thought, what would happen and what would people say if all I did was just shove this knife in my chest? Fifth grade. I don't know why. A couple years later, though, I actually tried. I took a whole bottle of Tylenol one night. To this day, I can't even tell you why I wanted to do it, but I did. All it did was make me really sick, thank God. So sick, in fact, that I never wanted to be that way again. I really hated my life growing up, because we didn't have very many things. We didn't have cable. We didn't have Nintendo. We didn't have a computer. All we ever did was go to church. Every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Even on the few vacations we went on, if we were gone on a Sunday, we found a church somewhere. That's how when I was about seven, we found our way in a Pentecostal church in New Mexico. It was an experience. My parents were very giving people and would give anybody the shirt off their backs and then some to anybody for no reason. What I saw is usually the cost of us. And I always felt that I needed to stand up for my parents because they wouldn't. I had to be their protector. My youngest sister somehow had contracted a rare lung disease. It's got a name about 6 inches long that I didn't even care to look up. And it required specialized medical care that she could only receive in Cleveland, Ohio. My dad had paid for everything up until then, all the local doctors' visit, and finally he bought the plane tickets and stayed at the Cleveland Clinic, and they brought in, when he brought her home, they had ended up gluing her lungs to her chest wall cavity to keep them from collapsing. A couple years later, found out that it was all a fake, and she actually was splitting the money my dad was spending with a doctor at the hospital, and they never knew. One day in middle school, when I was riding my bike home from Little League practice, I found my mom, my dad, my youngest sister, the youth director of our church, some other youth workers around the table. And the story was that she was breaking up the youth director's marriage, and they were running off together to Lubbock because they knew that nobody at the church would approve of what they had. And that was a hard, hard pill to swallow. My mom cried for days after that. When they left, they had been living in the parsonage that the church provided. And it was trashed. Phone bills, electric bills, everything left behind that my dad ended up having to pay for. And I didn't speak to her for over 15 years. And on several occasions, I even prayed for her to die. I wished her dead. I graduated high school in 3 years with 15 college hours completed, and I was ready to leave the nest and taste the sweet nectar of freedom and finally be in charge of whatever I did or didn't want to do. I'd spent the first 17 years of my life in church, and on one hand, I could count the number of times that I missed church. And on that same hand, I can count the number of times that I went in the 5 years that I went to SFA. One time. And even then, that one time was to try to get in good graces with a professor that I wasn't having a good time with because he went to that church. Like I said, I attended SFA for 5 years, away from everything that was familiar to me. The very first night that I was there was the first night that I ever drank alcohol. And I knew I shouldn't, but I've been told all my life not to, and now I wanted to find out why. The curious soul. This is a point in my life where I didn't just necessarily turn away from God as much as point myself in another direction and sprint. Throughout my whole life, and even through those dark times, I still believed in God. I believed the Bible. I knew that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I knew all the old Bible stories that Noah survived in an ark on the flood. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that fire, and God saved them from there. I believed all that. I believed wholeheartedly all that. But what I didn't really do was believe the Bible. It was a nice collection of stories to me. In college, I began to do things like drink, party, do drugs, all kinds of things. And I always justified myself with saying things like, once saved, always saved. You got your ticket. You're fine. There's one verse in the Bible that always sticks out. Those that barely make it in will be known by the burning stench on them. But I'll be, hey, I might smell a little, but I'll be in heaven. Or things like, I don't take the Lord's name in vain. I know that's wrong. Or it's just marijuana and prescription pills. Most of the prescriptions are yours. It's what I would tell myself to justify. When I was 18, I met my birth father for the first time. He was the chief of police in Timpson, Texas. It's 26 miles north of Nacogdoches on Highway 59. And unfortunately, he helped feed my addictions. For a couple of reasons. One, he knew his way around the law. And two, because of my own selfish exploits. He felt so guilty about giving me up at such a young age that he had told me he would do anything in the world for me. And I told him that I had forgiven him. But deep down inside, I always knew that if I ever got in a tough spot, I could exploit that and use it to my advantage. Things began to spiral out of control so much that one semester, I only completed one class for 3 hours and got a C in it. And that was fishing class. My behavior grew erratic, and I dove deeper in my addictions. I started drinking and driving and participating in wilder behavior. One night after a long night of drinking, my roommate and I were sitting in our dorm rooms. We were almost asleep. And out of nowhere, he point blank turned to me and asked me, how could anybody want to go to church? I had no answer for that. I certainly wasn't in a position to tell him otherwise. What an example I'd become. All I could manage was I don't know. I worked as a delivery driver for Domino's for about 2 years. And the night that I turned 20 years old, I was working a closing shift. And I had decided in my mind that I was going to pull off a 24-hour drinking binge. From midnight to midnight, I was going to stay completely drunk. So as we're closing the store, I had my six-pack of my favorite beer to get started in the cooler. Had the bottle of liquor at home waiting. And when midnight rolled around, I was mopping the floor. And I had my beer in my hand, and I offered one to the manager on duty. Without saying a word, I gave it to him. He opened the top. And then he lifted his middle finger up to the sky and just screamed out, F God. And that was the scariest moment I've ever experienced in my life. Never before had I been in the sight of just pure evil like that. It was unprovoked. It was malicious. It's just what he did. A few days later, my dad actually called me and begged me to come home and finish school. He said he would even pay for it because up until then, I'd been paying for everything, working jobs. I told him no, that my friends were here and that Navarro just doesn't have a real good ag program, which is what my degree was in. What I couldn't tell him was the real reason, and that was if I moved home, I couldn't drink and do drugs anymore. I'd have to fly straight again because I'd be surrounded by the church. I realized that three hours of semesters were not going to cut it. So the next semester, I knuckled down and I took 20 hours and worked two jobs. At one point, I had three jobs. In February of 06, one night, after a long night of drinking, I'd only slept for 2 hours. Woke up the next morning, went to class from 9 o'clock in the morning to 3 o'clock in the evening. Drove straight from school and went to work at Domino's from 4 to 12 that night. And after that, I left for my second job, which was cleaning telephone office buildings, and I had to drive all over East Texas to do this. It was around 200 miles that night to clean 7 or 8 buildings. I completed the last building around 5 o'clock in the morning, the next morning, and was headed to Nacogdoches because I had an 8 o'clock class. While I was driving back, I got sleepy, and I rolled my windows down. I blasted my music, took my shirt off so I'd be cold, and smoked a cigarette to try to help keep myself awake. And it didn't work. What woke me up was the bouncing of the truck, and when I looked up, I was on the other side of the road in the ditch, flying towards a tree, and ended up hitting the tree doing about 60 miles an hour. Now, what you need to realize about the place where I wrecked is it was all pasture land. There was no real ditch. It was just the pasture started at the edge of the road, and this was the only tree within a mile that I somehow found and hit. I remember that after I hit the tree, I got out of the truck, walked around, kind of stumbled around, and just, I remember screaming out to no one in particular at the time. I told myself, I said, "What do you want from me?" I know exactly who I was talking to, even if I didn't want to admit it to myself. I called my roommate, had to bring his truck and pull me off the tree, which was easier said than done because it was almost stuck on there. We almost had to call a tow truck. But I hit it in such a manner that I was still able to drive my truck home and go to class. Felt no effects. In September 2007, I hit rock bottom. I was going through a pretty rough spot in my life. Nothing seemed to be working out and everything just seemed to be falling apart. And looking back now, I can call it depression for what it is. For about 2 weeks, I was drunk all day, all night, every day, every night. And on Labor Day Friday, I drank an entire bottle of vodka by myself. I drove to Domino's and I tried to fight my manager because I always used to say that vodka was my angry drink, and they all were, but I blamed it on vodka. After I was thrown out of there, I picked up another bottle and I called my birth father and I said, "Where are you at?" He said, "I'm at Jason's," which is his drinking buddies. I said, "I'll be there in 15 minutes. Now I'm in Nacogdoches. He's 26 miles away, down 59. On Labor Day weekend. When I got there, the second bottle was empty. I don't remember driving there. I don't remember leaving. I don't even remember getting there. All I was told that I opened the door, looked around, and fell down and passed out. I woke up the next morning. I had no idea how I got there. I didn't even know where my truck was. I drank so much that I became physically ill. I couldn't keep anything down. My whole insides were rotting. So I had to stop for a couple of days. When I finally got to feeling better, my manager at Domino's let me make the schedule. And I messed everybody else over so I could give myself a Friday, Saturday, Sunday off. Because I was going to go out. Went down and we raced four-wheelers and drank beer all day on Friday and all day on Saturday. On Sunday morning, we decided we needed some more ice for the beer and some more beer. So instead of getting in the truck and going, we decided we're going to take the four-wheelers the back way. And we started racing again. As we're coming around a corner, I lose control of my four-wheeler. And I find myself in the ditch. And the only thing that stopped me was a barbed wire fence, about 70 miles an hour. I remember driving down the fence, not really feeling anything, but I knew what was going on, and I knew, okay, this is it. This is how I go out. And then we hit a T-post, and it spun the four-wheeler through the fence, broke the wire, wrapped all around me, and threw me out in the pasture. When I came to, I couldn't feel anything from the neck down, but I managed to sit up and get up and look down on my arm, and all I could see was bone of my arm. I thought, well, I survived that one. But I was stumbling around, couldn't feel anything, so they called the ambulance to come pick me up. When my parents got the call, they were told that I was dead. And it was during church that they got that call. They drove from my hometown, just outside of Athens, to Lufkin in about an hour. That's a 2 hour and 15 minute drive. I was fine, no neck damage. I had 5 stitches to hold my arm. There's the results. I left pieces of my arm on that hospital floor. Stitches to sew my ear back together. And I still wasn't listening. I had not had enough yet. I guess you could say I was still running. My last semester at SFA was in 2008, and I started doing my student teaching in Elkhart, which is about 30 minutes from my parents' house. So I thought, well, I could save up some money and not have to pay rent or anything there. So I moved back in with them. And on my last day of student teaching, April 11, 2008, it was raining, and I left the house, and I'm going down to Elkhart, and I topped the top of this hill, and my phone rings. And I reach down to answer it, and as soon as I do, my back passenger tire goes off the road, and the rest of my truck starts hydroplaning. It goes sideways down the entire road. As soon as the front tires get in the ditch, it grabs traction, spins me back out in the ditch, just enough time for me to hit a culvert head-on. My truck flipped end over the culvert. It landed upside down. To this day, I don't even remember leaving my house. All I remember is my phone ringing and feeling a loud boom. I didn't really necessarily hear it or anything of that nature. I just knew that there was a boom. It didn't hurt me or anything. What woke me up was I was standing on my hands and knees, looking out on the roof of my truck, looking out my broken windshield with my father, who has a flashlight in my face, asking if I was okay. I'd only made it about 5 miles from the house. To know that God was with me on that day, where my truck was sitting in the ditch was filling up with water, and it had knocked me out. And there were no cars except for mine and one other around. But in that other car that topped the top of the hill opposite from where I was and saw the whole thing was the doctor on call in the ER at the hospital that night. And he was the only one there to pull me out. By August 2008, I'd had enough to live with my parents. I decided to move into an apartment in Palestine with my girlfriend. I started working as a prison guard. I saw things in that prison that I never want to see again. I'd pulled so much contraband out of Bibles, Korans, people who say, you know, God's changed me, and the next day they're in the hole because they stabbed their celly. I lost all faith in people and in religion. In November 2008, I proposed to my girlfriend, and we set a wedding date of July 28th. In December 2008, however, we found out that we were pregnant, and that the due date was July 27th. So we moved the wedding up to March 2009 and welcomed our first son in August of 2009. And I don't say this maliciously, but to this day, I will still say that he's been the best mistake that I've ever made. Although at the time we weren't ready at all, he has blessed us so much. I found a teaching job finally in Leggett, Texas, and Erin took the year off to be with Jared. And I wasn't happy about her taking the year off, but I was naive and reluctantly agreed. I've always been okay. We'll be okay. I was paid state-based for a teacher in Leggett, which at the time was a little over $27,000 a year. Most months after bills and rent, we had about $50 left for gas and groceries the entire month. And my job was 80 miles round trip a day. Had it not been for a program called WIC, Jared wouldn't have had anything to eat. That's how we bought every ounce of formula that we could give him. I look back now and I know that the only way we ever made that was it was God inspired. But at the time, I was just angry, because I didn't think my life should be that hard. In March of 2010, I was non-renewed for my job because I disagreed with the school board who wanted to tell me how to do my job. In April of 2010, I was hospitalized for a month with a leg infection. I lost an entire month's worth of pay, but by that time, Aaron was working again. While I was hospitalized, they put a heart monitor on me, and they found out that during the night, I would stop breathing and my heart would stop beating about 20 times a night, and sometimes, usually, as much as 30 seconds at a time. So on April 27, 2010, my 25th birthday, weighing almost 600 pounds, I had a pacemaker put in my heart to help keep it beating. After surgery, my dad came to see me and brought me a Bible. He told me that I had gotten away from biblical principles in my life and then I needed to seek God and turn things around for my family's sake. But I still wouldn't listen. I'm 25 years old. This shouldn't happen to me. A couple months later, from losing the pay, we found ourselves in a pretty tough financial spot. And the last thing that I ever wanted to do was to ask my dad for money. Much like the last thing we ever want to do is call upon God when it should be the first thing we do. So I called him up and I said, "Dad, we need some money." All he would ask me is, "Well, did you read the Bible I gave you?" I told him I glanced at it a few times, but that was it. And he told me to go read John 3:16, and he hung up on me. That made me so angry. I could quote you John 3:16. I quote it to you right now. I could quote it to you when I was four. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We all know that one. But for some reason, I went and opened up the Bible. And as soon as I got to John 3:16, a $100 bill fell out that he had put there while I was in the hospital months before. You think this make me happy, but it only made me angry at him and at God. At this point, I didn't need either one of them. I started working at Tarkington High School a couple months later in August 2010, which getting hired there was a godsend because up until then, I didn't have a job. My checks were going to run out from Leggett in August, and for those of you who don't understand, and for those of us who are teachers, you know that if you don't have a job by August, you're pretty much toasted for the next year. So we were worried. I ended up taking the science certification test on July 30th. On August 4th, I got the scores back that I had passed. So I filled out science application. I mailed them off, one to Tarkington, on August the 5th. That was a Friday. On that Monday, August 8th, I got a call from the principal. They hadn't even received my application yet. They just received an email that I had sent them. I said, "Why don't you come interview tomorrow?" I said, "I'll be there." Showed up for an interview at 1:30. By the time I got to my house at 3 o'clock, I'm reaching down to open the door, and they called me, offering me the job. It was that quick. One day I woke up and I told my wife that I wanted to go to church. I'd woke up that morning, and it'd been actually a couple of days, but I just felt, "What are you doing? Why are you doing what you're doing?" And I didn't have a good answer. And my parents have always been very involved in Jared's life, and they love Jared. They even tell me, "Don't you tell anybody this, but he's our favorite." Okay. So I felt like I needed to, and I wanted Jared in church. Even if I didn't need or want it, I wanted it for Jared because I know what it can do. But at that point, I just didn't think that it was for me. The second church we tried was right here. The other church was just one day, and we didn't like it, so we showed up here that one day. And as we sat down and we started talking, we started hearing the message, it was on things that we were dealing with at that exact moment in time. And God told me, he said, "If you're done running, this is where I want you." I said, "Okay." We've been coming here since May of this year, and God has been doing amazing things in our family's life. But during Christmas of 2012, last Christmas, my youngest sister, who I had prayed to die, had disowned, wouldn't even acknowledge her as my sister. She had started spending a lot of money taking Mom and Dad to fancy places when they would go visit D.C. Mom and Dad would just up and go to Washington, D.C. to see them for whatever reason, which I didn't like because I felt that they were guilt gifts from her, trying to buy their affection back. And all I wanted for her to do was just to come clean, just admit what you've done to mess them over. Well, that Christmas, she sent everybody gifts, including my family. When it was given to me, I said, "Who's it from?" They said, "Don't worry about it, just open it." I said, "No, who's it from?" And they told me. And I got up and I was fixing to go outside and burn the gift. I didn't even want to open it. I didn't want anything to do with it. I didn't want anything to do with her. She was dead to me as far as I was concerned. Thankfully, my mom convinced me, "Well, if you don't want it, I'll take it. Give it to me." I said, "If that's what you want, I'll give it to you." A couple months later, in fact, on May 27th of this year, we're at my parents' house picking Jared up from a stay with him. And my dad told me that he wanted to have a family reunion because he hadn't seen, we hadn't all been in the same house in over 15 years. For 15 years, I had not said a single word to my sister. She would call. I would hang up on her. People would send me messages. Nothing. I wanted nothing to do with her. I asked him if Stephanie was going to be there. And he said that she was coming, and I told him point blank that I wouldn't be there. He then asked me, he said, well, if you're not going to be there, can we at least have Jared so she can see him? And that just made me even more angry. I told him, it will be a cold day in the pits of hell before I ever let her see my son. He calmly asked me if I would listen to a song, and I agreed. And the song was Hurry Home by Jason Michael Carroll. In this song, he tells about his daughter who's run away to New York City to pursue lust of the flesh. And he leaves a message on his machine telling her that he loves her, and no matter what she's done, she's got a place right there and to hurry home. As the song finished, my dad was in tears. A man that I had seen cry twice before in my life. He preached his own mother's funeral, and I never saw him shed a single tear. He was a pillar of manliness to me. And he said, I hope you never have to lose a child. No matter what they do to you, you love them and want the best for them, even when they're lost. And that hit me hard. Because it dawned on me that I'd spent my whole life trying to protect my parents from people like me. And I realized that I couldn't do this on my own. So I texted my sisters and I said, I want a face-to-face meeting with everybody. Let's clear the air. And I had in my mind that what I wanted was for her to come clean and an apology. If she would do that, I would be okay. Like I said, my father's been a Baptist preacher. And place in the Bible where it says man's days are 70. My father firmly believes that. I think truly in his mind when he turns 70 next August that he's going to kill over dead. I keep telling him, no, you're going to outlive all of us. But he can't be convinced otherwise. So he wanted this family reunion to kind of, I don't know, he's been real gloom lately. Well, no one can end up making that meeting. So I had to make the decision. Was I going to break my father's heart and not show up? Or was I going to be there and play nice? Thankfully, my wife has a good shoulder on her, good head on her shoulders, convinced me to go. And I said, I'll go, but I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to sit there. I'm just going to be seen. That's all I want. Within 15 minutes of being there, she pulled me aside and spilled everything. I had not even looked at her until then. 15 years of hate and anger had just melted away. Now, I can't say that all my hard feelings for her are gone right now. But God has shown me that He's bigger and more merciful than anything that she could have ever done to me, my parents, or anything I could have ever done. And I want to share a text message with you that my sister sent me. Not this one, my other one. I told you that my dad had been gloom for a while. I'm sitting in the lab this Wednesday, actually. And I'm doing a lab, and I'm just thinking, man, these kids are dumb. They don't get any of this. Just kind of one of those glum days. As teachers, we all have those days. Don't take it offensive, parents, please. But my phone goes off. It's on silent. While the kids are busy, I just glance at the text message. And it says this. It says, you are just plain amazing. I got a call from Dad, and his excitement for life is back all because of you. You bring life and joy to him that none of us girls could ever bring. And I'm so grateful for you for that. You also get Parent of the Year. You are parenting with wisdom according to Dad. I just can't tell you enough how grateful, proud, and how much I love you. You are changing the world. And that text made me uncomfortable because it's not me that's doing it. It's God. So my view about the Pharisee and the publican have changed greatly. Just because you publicly proclaim love and relationship with God doesn't mean that you're being proud or boastful. As long as you do it with the knowledge that it's not you, it's God working through you. You know, like I said, I've believed in God my whole life, but it wasn't until recently that I can actually say that I started believing. And He's blessed us in so many ways. First and foremost, He's blessed us with a child. After a year of trying, Aaron's pregnant. And God willing, Jace Colt Upchurch will be here in January. This January, I started working out and trying to get in better shape and finally broke down and saw somebody about weight loss surgery. Come to find out, Brother Mike had the same surgery a year before. As if I needed more proof that this is where I'm supposed to be. And through all that, I can tell you that I stepped on the scale this morning, probably because I fasted for all this yesterday and I'm starving right now, but all of that, since January, I've lost 125 pounds. And I feel better every day. Even our finances have become more stable. We can actually start saving money instead of living paycheck to paycheck. Electricity don't have to get cut off anymore. And even with the current struggles that I bring here all the time, talking about my current place of employment and things going on, it doesn't bother me. Because I know that when I go there, I can always find joy in something that the Lord has given me. And that He can give me boldness in a fire that can't be extinguished. It's taken me 27 years to finally find the depths of God's love, mercy, and passion for me. And through His guidance and word, I'm going to spend the rest of my life protected by His arm and walking in His word. So that if that day ever comes when I have a gun pointed to my face and I'm given the choice to deny Christ or die, I can say, glory be God, I'm coming home.
It takes boldness. It takes boldness to stand up in front of people and let them know the true you. Because the truth is, the true us, if any of us, is not really always pretty. Chad, thank you. Thank you for demonstrating to us what a challenge is. God challenged him to live a life that is lined up with the Word of God, like his dad told him. read the book. But then live it. And that's our challenge today. That's our challenge today. Thank you, Chad. John chapter 17, verse 15 through 20 says, my prayer, this is what Jesus is praying. And he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. He's talking to Father, asking that he wouldn't take his disciples out of the world. Do not take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Sanctify means to make them holy. To make holy. Make them holy, he says, by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself. I make myself holy, so that they true may be truly holy. That's God's, and he goes on. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That is you and that is me. And Jesus' prayer for us is that we would not be out of the world, but we would be in the world and be holy. And that's what we're talking about. We're to be in the world and be holy, sanctified, set apart. We're preparing to take the Lord's Supper now, or communion. Paul instructs us in Corinthians to examine ourselves. He says, for as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in doing so, he is to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For he who drinks, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So we're going to have a time of examination, a time for it's the hymn of invitation. We're going to have an invitation, but it's a time for us to examine ourselves, much like what Chad was saying. He said, I just had to ask myself some serious questions. And that's what we all ought to do. We need to ask ourselves. We need to confess our sins. Ask God to empower us to live holy lives. I mean, he gave his life for you and for me. What are we willing to give back to him? Maybe a word of Chad's testimony spoke to you and challenged you. Maybe the word of God has said something to you today that touched your heart. My challenge to you is to respond during this time that we're going to have. And then after hearing all of this, some may wonder, well, who's allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper anyway? The answer is simple. Anyone who is saved and living for the Lord is worthy. Not in ourselves. We're not worthy, but we're made worthy through the blood of Jesus and by the power of the Lord. The altar is going to be open for a few moments before we share the Lord's Supper. My challenge to you is to respond. Maybe the Lord is challenging you to straighten up. Maybe the Lord is challenging you to be real, to get real. Not just believe in the words, but to believe the words. Not just to believe in the Bible, but to believe the Bible. Not just to believe in Jesus, but to believe him when he says, I love you with an everlasting love. Maybe there's someone here today who has never truly given their life to Jesus Christ. Maybe they've said some words. Maybe they've gone through some motions. But maybe you've never truly given your life to Jesus Christ. My friend, let that be today. Let that be today. It'll change your life forever. And then some. Forever never ends. Whatever the Lord is dealing with you today, whatever the Spirit is saying to your heart today, respond to it. Don't put it off. Stand and we'll sing.